We've been focusing on the cross throughout the fall in a sermon series entitled Cross-Examination. And as part of that sermon series 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the seven last words of Christ from the cross. The first word of Christ from the cross is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Word of unbelievable grace, forgiveness, mercy. The second word from the cross we saw last week was, "Truly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." And so this morning we come now to the third word from the cross. We find it in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. It's a unique word because it's addressed to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and to John, the beloved disciple. John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. I'll invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word, John 19, 25 through 27. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. In June of this year, NBC Chicago ran a story about a gang shooting that happened in South Chicago. I was reading about it two weeks ago, and I was struck by it. There was a young man sitting on his front porch in South Chicago, and a rival gang members, I don't know if he was himself in a gang, but certainly those who came by were gang members, and the young man in question had a criminal past himself, but gang members rode by his house, drove by his house, and opened fire. And when they did so, just as they did so, the front door opened and his mother was stepping out onto the porch. And the news story told how this young man, 21 years old, threw himself on top of his mother. She was still struck by a bullet and was hospitalized, but there is absolutely no question that her son sacrificed himself to save his mother's life. It's kind of a pitiful story. The story concluded, it was written, I suppose, the day after all of this happened, and they interviewed the boy's aunt, the mother's sister, and she said that the mother was in the hospital and was asking everyone, "Where is my son? Where is my son?" They had not been able to tell her, or had chosen at that time not to tell her, that her son was dead as she was trying to recover from the initial wounds. You know, I was thinking about that and thinking about the third word from the cross, "Mother, behold your son, son, your mother." I was thinking how there are radical similarities and dissimilarities in the two stories. Radical similarities, of course, is the fact that in both situations, Jesus on the cross and this young man on his front porch, a young man gave his life as a substitute to save his mother. And let's be sure about this, Jesus certainly did that for Mary. Mary is probably unhealthily exalted in some communions and some communities, and almost to the point where it seems like some people think Mary did not need a Savior. Mary needed a Savior. Jesus was dying for Mary, just as much as he died for any of us. By the way, let me also say that in some faith communions, it seems like Mary is almost denigrated in an effort not to go too far the one way, we fall off too far the other, as if Mary was not blessed among women, which certainly she is. I mean, certainly Mary had a unique and powerful role in salvation history as God came to her and she bore the Savior of the world. But Mary was a sinner in need of grace, and Jesus died on the cross for Mary. So in both situations, a son gave his life as a substitute for his mother. There's radical dissimilarities as well. The dissimilarity, of course, is that in the south side of Chicago, the young man who was killed was himself a criminal who had a violent past and probably was caught up in some sort of gang warfare. There's also the fact that, whereas Jesus, of course, was sinless and perfect, there's also the fact of what was accomplished by their deaths. No human being, no matter how noble and selfless an act of sacrifice we might give on behalf of another, including our own lives, no human being can in any way affect by so doing eternity or the eternal destiny of anyone that we might die for here on earth. Jesus, however, could. The death of the second person of the Trinity, the death of the Son of God, affected the salvation of the whole world. All of a sudden, because Jesus died, the doors of heaven are open, and anyone who wants or is willing to come to Jesus in faith and repentance can do so and be saved. So what I want us to do is consider not this crime scene that happened in June, but I want us to consider the crime scene that happened 2,000 years ago, the crime being the killing of the Son of God, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And yet, it is a crime scene in which God was mightily at work that was, in fact, a part of God's plan to effect the salvation and open the very doors of heaven to all who would come. So when we look at Jesus on the cross, speaking to his mother and John, I want to propose to you that we see something on a kind of a first floor level, and then we see something on a second story level as well. There's more going on here than just a son taking care of his mother, though certainly we should consider that as well. And that's where we're going to start. Number one, the third word from the cross reveals the love of the son for his mother. The third word from the cross reveals the love of the son for his mother. Verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, there's a contrast here kind of in the wording of this. If you look at the very beginning of verse 25, but standing by the cross, that contrasts starkly with the words that immediately precede this, in which we see the Roman soldiers gambling for the clothes of Jesus. So D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, proposes that what John has done here is an intentional linguistic contrast. D.A. Carson said it could be translated like this, quote, so the soldiers on the one hand did these things, on the other hand, there stood near the cross of Jesus. The women by the cross, in other words, stand in stark and startling contrast to the wickedness of the soldiers who are gambling for the clothes of Jesus. They're over there gambling. Here are the faithful women and the disciple whom Jesus loves, and they are standing there at the cross. Brothers and sisters, all of the disciples save one abandon Jesus. 10 abandoned, one betrayed, one stayed. That disciple was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Tradition has it that that's John, though it should be pointed out, I think, in fairness, that the Bible never calls him John. I'm going to stick with the traditional understanding and assume that this is John, the beloved disciple, standing at the foot of the cross. But here are the women. They have come to watch Jesus, the son of Mary, die. You know, Richard John Newhouse points out something very interesting about artistic depictions of the crucifixion. You know, it's a real, obviously a very famous, often repeated motif is the crucifixion. So if you go into museums, guys over here, if you've gone into museums, you've probably seen lots of pictures of the crucifixion scene and paintings of this. One of the things that happened, though, is that around the Middle Ages, the crosses got taller in artwork. So if you go see now like an artistic depiction of the cross, it's very likely going to be that Jesus is hanging like very high off the ground. But historians tell us that the average Roman cross was maybe only 7 feet tall. Keep in mind that people themselves were shorter. It's extremely possible that Jesus himself was only around 5 feet tall. That's very unusual for us because when we try to envision depictions of Jesus, he's inevitably depicted, A, as an American, which is absurd. B, if you'll notice in these movies, Jesus is always the tallest and the best looking, right? I mean, there has never, and I'm not, please hear me, I'm not in any way trying to be blasphemous here, I mean this. There's never been a depiction of a 5 foot tall, unattractive Jesus in a movie. There never will be. Why? Because it's a movie. And that's not how we depict our heroes in this country. But imagine that if that's the case, the cross did not have to be very high. In fact, the cross was probably 7 feet high. And that means that in reality, Jesus hanging on the cross would have been almost eye level to Mary standing on the ground. So in other words, it's not the women gazing up as if he's way up there. They're in each other's face when Mary draws near. Now we know initially from the other gospels that Mary and the women stood far off. Presumably they come near for Jesus to address them. Richard John Newhouse said this about that. He said, historians tell us that the cross was probably only 7 feet tall. They were face to face. The sweat, the blood, the tearing tendons, the twitching, the wrenching, the bulging eyes, she would have seen it all quite clearly as she saw him so long ago when he held him safely to her breast. This is a mother who has come to watch her son die. And it's right there. And she sees it. Do you remember when Joseph and Mary take Jesus as a baby, they take him to the temple, right? And they encounter Simeon, kind of weird prophet figure, Simeon and Anna the prophetess. They encounter Simeon, and Simeon takes Jesus in his arms, and he says this, Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. Then this little cryptic parenthetical comment in Luke 2:35, and Mary, a sword will pierce your heart also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. A sword will pierce through your own soul, he says. What is he talking about? No one really knows, but certainly this has something to do with it. The anguish that Mary must have felt to watch her son die. She sees him. There's a beautiful Latin hymn from the 13th century called the Stabat Mater. The Stabat Mater, some people say that Bonaventure wrote it. No one really knows. But let me just share with you a little bit of the translation of this. The Stabat Mater concerning Mary's grief. At the cross, her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping close to her son to the last. Through her heart, his sorrow sharing, all his bitter anguish bearing, now at length the sword has passed. Oh, how sad and sore distressed was that mother highly blessed of the soul begotten one. Christ above in torment hangs, she beneath beholds the pangs of her dying glorious son. Is there one who would not weep, whelmed in miseries so deep, Christ's dear mother to behold? Can the human heart refrain from partaking in her pain, in that mother's pain untold? For the sins of his own nation, she saw Jesus racked with torment, all with scourges rent. She beheld her tender child, saw him hang in desolation, till his spirit forth he sent. We see here that Mary sees Jesus. But church, listen, watch. Jesus sees Mary. Verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now we might think if the second phrase did not follow that Jesus was saying, "Woman, look at me," right? "Woman, look what I'm doing," we might think, but we know from the rest of it that he's not referencing himself, he is referencing John, the beloved disciple. "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Translation, Mary, John is now your son. John, Mary is now your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Pious legend and tradition has it that John, the beloved disciple, owned a home in Jerusalem and that Mary went and lived with him for 11 years until she died. And then after the death of Mary, after he had fulfilled his obligation, John went out preaching the gospel everywhere. We have no idea if that's the case. What we do know is this: John fulfilled his charge. John was charged with taking care of Mary, and that he did. From that moment, the disciple took her to his home. Listen, here's what's happening. Commentators who read the third word from the cross immediately like to sprint to the cosmic symbolism of what's happening here. They immediately want to say that this isn't just a son taking care of his mother. And let me say, I agree with that, as we're about to see. There's a lot more happening here in the dynamics than just a son taking care of his mother. But can I say, number one, this is a son taking care of his mother. It is more, but it is not less. And whatever it may mean on a cosmic scale, the creation of the church, the foreshadowing of the church, the continuation of the life of Christ, the creation of a new family out of the blood of Christ that's flowing from the cross, whatever else that might mean, certainly it means this: that Jesus, the Son of Mary, took care of his mother. Can I just suggest to you this? If we abandon our mothers, we abandon Christ. You should take care of your mother. I realize that's not profoundly theological, but it is here that Jesus on the cross took care of his mother. I feel so badly for Hannah, primarily because she has me as her father, but I say to Hannah all of the time, I talk about death way too much. I do apologize to her. It's very morbid being my child. I'm around death a lot. And this is what I say to her. I'm like, Hannah, don't you take your mother and put her somewhere and just abandon her. I will come back. I will return. And she says, I'll take care of her. Like, when I go, and then I always say, don't let her remarry. Just kidding. I don't. But take care of your mother. Take care of your mother. Hey, it means more, but it doesn't mean less. Jesus took care of his mother. Secondly, this. The third word from the cross reveals a people who continue the life of Jesus on the earth. Now, we see up close what's happening on the first story. The first story is this: Jesus made provisions for his mother. You should make provisions for your family. The second is this: as we begin to pull the camera back, let us ask ourselves this question. In principle, what is happening here? In principle, apart from the specifics, what is happening here is that Jesus is telling his disciple to continue his life and responsibilities and actions on the earth in his absence. Now, all of you with me? It's not just the particular, John, beloved disciple, you take care of my mother. It's, disciple, you keep doing here what I have done here after I have ascended to heaven. So when we talk about the cosmic implications of the third word from the cross, this is what we mean: that Jesus now entrusts to his disciples the responsibility of continuing his life and actions and activities upon the earth. Craig Keener, New Testament scholar, put it like this: that Jesus' actions show how true disciples adopt the concerns of Jesus as their own. It's not just, hey, for the next 11 years or however many, take care of mom. It's that this is how it now works. Those of you who follow me now continue what I have done. In other words, John's taking care of Mary in a microcosm is what the church becomes in a macrocosm. We now do what Jesus has done in his absence as he has ascended to heaven. But not in his absence purely, for he has given us the Spirit of God to indwell us, to help us accomplish what he has done. I.e., when Jesus says to John, you must now be the son to my mother, he is likewise saying to the church, you must be the son to the world. You've got to now do what I did in my 33 years of incarnation. I am not bodily here, but John, I leave you, Central Baptist Church, I now leave you. Translation, again, Jesus should be able to say to the world, just as he said to Mary, he should be able to say to the world about this church, behold the Son. Because the life of the Son continues in the life of the church. Now here's a nuance. Not, you want a big word? Why not? Thank you. Is everyone comatose? How much did we eat? Listen, I understand. My brother-in-law, this isn't scripted. My brother-in-law bought one of these greaseless deep fryers. Have you seen this? A greaseless deep fryer? It was wicked awesome. I think there's some sort of sorcery or magic involved. It fries the thing without grease. It was phenomenal. And it was injected with some sort of Cajun butter. I asked him, I said, why don't you just inject it directly into my heart? And he said, I can. Look, I understand a moment like that, a greaseless deep fried butter injected turkey stays with you. I sympathize with where you're at, but hear me, this is of cosmic significance. We now continue the life of Christ, but here's the nuance, not ontologically, meaning we do not become Christ. We are forever the creation. He is forever the creator. He is God. We are not. He is divine. We are not. But functionally, we are now the Son in the world to the extent that Paul could say in Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church, comma, his body. The church, Christ's body. Paul could then say in Colossians 1:24, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ. So get this. The church now stands in the position of John, and Jesus says to us, you must do what I did. For John, that was taking care of Mary, then propagating the gospel throughout the world. For the gathered church, that is continuing the life of Christ in such a way, with such an identification, that people could look at this church and say, that's what Jesus looks like. Man, I've been thinking about the new year. You know what? This year's been phenomenal. This has been a good year. Really has been. I look around here now. I mean, a lot of you weren't here a year ago. You're here now. And God's doing something great. And it's exciting to see foster care and the Christmas closet and all that's happening in Long Island and Seattle and all these things. But I'm going to tell you something. We are just now beginning to grow into the image of Christ. The job of the church is to decrease so that Christ might increase to such a radical extent that people look at us and say, this is what Christ looks like. And the third word from the cross, mother behold your son behold your mother, is the paradigm that works all of that out. We now stand in the place of John, continuing the life of Jesus, and he has now commissioned us, be me in the world. And that is an awesome responsibility. You be me in North Little Rock. So you say, what is the goal of the church? The goal of the church is to be Jesus in North Little Rock. What a phenomenal responsibility. It also raises the bar if we say we're really happy at our church. Why? The answer better be because we look more like Jesus than we did last January. To the extent that we do not, that's how much more we've got to work and trust and follow. Third word, the third point is this. The third word from the cross reveals a new family on the earth. So let's pan the camera back even farther. If you go in tight on this scene, you've got a son taking care of his mother. You pan back, you've got the creation of the paradigm of discipleship, the foreshadowing of the coming of the church, whereby the church continues the life of Christ. Jesus can now say to the world about us what he said to Mary about John, behold my son. They will do what I did. But if you pan it back even further, this is what you get. The blood of Christ establishes a new family dynamic in the world. How do we know that? Here's how I know it. Because Jesus wasn't Mary's only son. Now, the perpetual virginity of Mary is a Roman Catholic belief. It's the belief that Mary and Joseph never had normal marital relations, that Mary remained a virgin in perpetuum, that she never consummated in a physical way her marriage with Joseph. The only problem with that is the textual problem, that the New Testament speaks more than once of the brothers and sisters of Mary. Roman Catholic theologians have tried to get around that by saying that the references to brothers are either a reference to a first marriage that Joseph had with a first wife that the New Testament doesn't mention, which is pure speculation, an argument from silence, and a theologically driven position. Or that it's using brother and sister generically to refer to the way you and I would call each other brother and sister, that these were just close relations, and many Catholic theologians have argued that that means cousins. But let me just say, with all due respect, that the plain, clear reading of the text is that Mary was a virgin, she gave birth to Jesus, and then she and Joseph had a normal marriage, like any other marriage, okay? And she bore other children. So Jesus had half-siblings, right? He had half-brothers. Why do we say half? Because they shared a common mother, they did not share a common father. His brothers would have looked to Joseph as their biological father. Jesus, of course, it was a very different situation. Well, what's interesting about that, we know that because the New Testament mentions it. So Jesus had siblings. Well, that raises an interesting question. If Jesus had siblings, that means obviously that Jesus is the oldest. He is the firstborn, right? It's not just that he's the oldest son, he's the oldest child. So Jesus, being firstborn in the family, bears the responsibility in that culture, and in many of our cultures today, of caring for his mother, which he does. When Jesus dies on the cross, of course, he comes back to life, and then he ascends. So in light of his coming absence physically from the earth, Jesus makes provisions for his mother, but this raises the question, why did Jesus not entrust Mary to one of his half-siblings? I mean, if Jesus had brothers, why does John get the responsibility of caring for Mary? And we know specifically he had brothers. Well, I think the answer is found in John chapter 7, verse 5, when we read this. Very short verse, here's what it says. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus' brothers were not believers. We know that they probably thought he was crazy. I mean, elsewhere in the Gospels, they launch a seeming intervention. They're worried. It's an unusual thing when your brother professes to be the Son of God. But his brothers did not believe in him. So church, just join with me here, okay? Let's just think about this. Jesus had brothers who did not believe. I know some of you are anticipating the argument, well, that they weren't present. But surely a responsibility as deep as caring for your mother could overcome even a spatial barrier. I mean, there's no evidence in the Gospels that the brothers were absent because they did not love Mary. If they're absent, they're absent because this is an embarrassment to the family, right? So that's why they're not there. It's not about Mary. Presumably, the next oldest brother should have taken care of Mary, but Jesus gives that responsibility to John. So think about this with me. Jesus chooses a believing disciple over unbelieving blood relations, quote unquote, blood relations. Now that's significant. Why? It means that the cross creates a new family dynamic whereby a believing stranger is in effect closer to you than an unbelieving blood relation. You have more in common with a person you have never met who has trusted in Jesus than you have with your sibling that you have grown up with who rejects Jesus Christ. Now hear me, that does not mean you have nothing to do. Please hear me, we're not trying to grow a cult here. Okay? I'm not saying therefore you treat your unbelieving siblings. Of course not. There's a special bond you have with your unbelieving siblings, but many of you could stand up and say, I know exactly what you're talking about. There are some of you in here who have more in common with the person sitting next to you in the pew than you do with the people you just ate lunch with at Thanksgiving. Why? Because you both have Christ. So in principle, what that means is the blood flowing from the cross is more powerful than the blood flowing through your veins. You with me? Church, that'll preach. It's true. You have more in common under the blood of Christ than you have with someone who happens to share biological blood but rejects Christ, rejects the kingdom, and rejects the gospel. And of course, Jesus had hinted at this. I love Stanley Hauerwas. I mention him a lot. Stanley Hauerwas said, quote, it must be admitted that none of the gospels portray Jesus as family friendly. What do you mean? This is what he meant. He said, think about the times that Jesus addressed, and Hauerwas was being sarcastic there, but think about the times that Jesus addressed family. In Luke 9, to another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my dead. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Well, that's not something you put on a Hallmark card. Someone else will bury your dead parents. Let's get to work. Leave the dead to bury your own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. I want to tell my brothers and sisters goodbye. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's an astounding thing to say. Is it bad to want to bury your father? Of course not. Jesus just took care of his mother. What's happening here? I would propose to you that what's happening here is that Jesus is speaking in the vein of the prophets who said intentionally hyperbolic, provocative things in order to make kingdom points. And what he is saying is this: my coming recreates family in such a way that your true family is now in the kingdom. I mean, it gets even more tense in Luke 14. Now great crowds accompanied him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I've never seen a church put that on the letterhead. What's he doing there? Is Jesus saying to literally hate your mother? Well, obviously not. What evidence do we have that that's not what he means? Yeah, he took care of his mother. What is he doing? He's trying to say this: I have come to redefine family. And if you privilege blood more than you privilege the kingdom, you will lose all of it. He is speaking about prioritizing our affections in the light of his sacrifice. Mark 3, 31 and 35, his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called. And a crowd was standing around, and they said to him, your mother, your blood relations, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, watch, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and brother. The third word from the cross, Jesus' entrusting of his mother to a disciple instead of to an actual sibling, identifies the fact that the blood of Christ recreates family. This is why, not just in the South, but throughout Christian history, churches have adopted familial language, brother, sister. That's why we do that. We're trying to say there is a bond that is greater than mere biology. It is the cross. Church, hear me. There is a bond that is greater than mere biology. It is the cross. This is how Paul, or Peter rather, in the classic text, 1 Peter 2, said this: but you are a chosen race. See, get this. It's not just the redefinition of biological family groups, it's the redefinition of racial identity. According to Peter, when Jesus died on the cross, he made a whole new race of people. This is what is so utterly damnable about racism within the church. Racism is primarily a sin against the blood of Christ because it presumes to say that biological factors like the color of skin or whatever is more important than what Christ has accomplished, but that ought not be. The blood of Christ makes us one. So we're one race. So there aren't white Christians and black Christians, Chinese Christians, whatever, it's just Christians. So we are a new race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The blood of Christ redirects geographical subgroups. Some of you won't like this. Some of you America people won't like this, but hear me. I am of Jesus before I am of George Washington. We are a nation. I have more in common with a Chinese believer than with an American non-believer. Why? Because we share a kingdom and a king. So my concern is for, first, the church the world over, that you may proclaim the excellencies, Peter says, of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Jesus, he establishes a new people. And Paul says this in Ephesians 2, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows up into a holy temple in the Lord. Be careful your political positions. Be careful your political positions. You have more in common with a Syrian refugee who has trusted in Christ than you do with the guy at the America rally who has rejected him. Remember that. Remember that. Please don't respond with an email. I do not care. This is what I'm trying to tell you. I just don't care. What I'm trying to tell you is that's the honest to goodness truth. They say, well, what does that mean? I don't know what it means. You work it out. I don't know. I'm not a policymaker. I'm just telling you it's true that all those under the blood of Christ are a family. And we should care for our family. And then through it to the world. This is what it means. Mother, behold your son. Son, your mother. I'm making and redefining families and races and cultures and countries and lands. I am now making a Jesus people. That is awesome, church. That is a beautiful thing. That we are the people of the Lamb who was slain and who has risen. Happy Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving. That is a work of grace. And that is what Jesus does. You are my family. I will be with you, you with me, most importantly, us together with Christ for eternity if we have trusted in him. Some of you this Thanksgiving have probably felt kind of homeless and helpless, and you have felt like, man, my family's weird. Dadgummit, I feel like that. Man, my family's weird. There were times when Ronnie and Hannah and I just looked at each other and said, boy, we love our weird family. Here's what I want to tell you. The Church of Christ is just as weird, but we're weird together in Christ. And he is making of us a new people. Why don't you join? How do you join? You come to Christ. He will bring you into his people and build you up into the kingdom of God. And together we will have the privilege of doing great things. Behold the Son hanging on the cross, changing everything, everything forever. Behold the Son of God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace. The grace that sheds blood for the very people who are taking it. And yet I praise you that no one took it, except you gave it. And that is an amazing thing. Oh God, may we consider the earth-shattering ramifications of the cross of Christ and what you have accomplished. You cared for your mother. You created the church. And you forever redefined how we define ourselves. We are now your people. So God, give us grace. The grace to love the body of Christ as you love us. Father, I want to pray an unusual prayer. I just want to pray for our members who are on the edges and who are missing out on the benefits of family within the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that our membership would come close, be involved, take hold of one another, love one another, and see the difficult but beautiful miracle of the creation of a new people. It's a hard process, but it is what your Spirit is doing in our midst. Father, I pray most of all for the person outside of the family of God who has rejected Jesus. Oh God, would you break his or her heart so that he or she might come, maybe even walk the aisle this morning and take my hand and say, man, I need to call on Jesus. I need to be saved. Father, I pray that someone would call on Jesus today. Lord, draw the lost to Jesus and build the church. We will trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And this altar is open to you. You can come and kneel here in front of the boxes, here on the steps, wherever. If the Lord's calling you and you need to come and just take your heart to him, do so. If you need to come pray with me, I'm going to be standing down front. If you just need a family, a church home, and you come, whatever your need, you come. Let's stand. Let's sing. As the Lord calls, you come. Just step out right now and come if the Lord's calling this morning.